Good morning, church. Can I add to our family news to congratulate the Burstows on the birth of a granddaughter? Eloise Grace Carnell was born Friday afternoon, I think, to Andrew and Nat. So congratulations to you guys. And thanks, music team, for introducing that song to us. It's a terrific song to sing before we hear from God's Word, and certainly reminds me of the responsibility I have as I get up to do that. On Australia Day in 1990, my auntie, Jan, was awarded a Medal of the Order of Australia for service to people with intellectual disabilities. The journey to that point and well beyond started about 24 years earlier with the birth of her first child, my cousin, Mark, who was born with an intellectual disability. Prior to this, Auntie Jan had been a school teacher, married to an engineer who was fast kind of rising through the ranks towards senior management in BHP. She had little knowledge or interest about disability specifically, but Mark's arrival changed everything for her, changed everything for my aunt and uncle, for their family. There were the obvious ways that it had to change things for them at a personal level as they learnt to understand and cope with Mark's disability in daily life, and as they learnt the joys that went along with that. But it also shaped my auntie in other ways beyond just their immediate circumstances. It changed Auntie Jan's career path. She never returned to high school teaching, but instead gave herself to advocacy for people with intellectual disabilities in all kinds of different ways. She always seemed to be on several different boards and committees at once. She was educating people in all different contexts, children and adults. She would speak at events. And there was outcomes over years, and obviously not just her work, but always in collaboration with many others, to do with improved accommodation, particularly for adults with intellectual disabilities, employment situations, just their rights being understood, and more opportunities being put before them. And for all that kind of work, she was awarded her OAM. This singular life event, the birth of their first child, changed her in every possible way. It changed her life deeply and profoundly, but it also changed in every aspect of her life. Well, all kinds of things that happen to us, all kinds of life events, change us a bit like that, don't they? What happens to us shapes us irreversibly. It shapes us deep and it shapes us wide across our lives. Our key relationships shape us. The wealth that we have, the education that is made available to us, experiences that we have, events that take place in our lives shape us. Kind of in recent decades, I guess, our growing understanding of human psychology has made us more and more aware that the things that happen to us when we're young, for good or bad, deeply shape the rest of our lives. And the gospel is something that happens to us, something that shapes our lives. At a point in history, Jesus died and was raised, conquering sin and death, which Paul has spent a considerable amount of time in Ephesians 1 talking about. Jesus' victorious work is applied to our lives as we trust him and daily through the work of the Holy Spirit. The pattern that Jesus sets shapes us. What we know about God and his character and his work in the world shapes us. What we know about eternity and where we are headed shapes us. The truth about where our world and the whole creation are ultimately heading shapes us now. And so as we come to our text in Ephesians 6 here, and we consider some of the most fundamental relationships in our lives, we're asking this question: how does the gospel shape your most important and, I guess, most common, most everyday relationships? As humanity continues since the beginning to rebel against God, our Creator, and his principles for family and for work, we do often find that our homes and workplaces become scenes of our most obvious failings and flaws. they can become not only dysfunctional but also deeply unhappy places. And so we need desperately to answer that question: how does the gospel shape our relationships at home and at work? From the beginning of chapter 4, in chapter 4, verse 1 in Ephesians, Paul urges the Ephesian Christians to live a life worthy of the gospel calling they have received. And then he's spent the next few chapters spelling that out. In the first half of chapter 4, he specifically deals with relationships within the church and speaks a lot about unity among the church, the family of God's people. He speaks about morality and those kinds of things. What we read a couple of weeks ago in the second half of chapter 5, he spoke to the issue of how this issue applies in marriage relationships between husbands and wives. And now in the beginning of chapter 6, Paul's discussing relationships within the family, within the household in a first century family. It's helpful to realize that first and foremost, Paul is writing to Christian, he's not writing to us first and foremost, but to Christian churches in Ephesus, in Turkey in the first century. In this context, family life and business life were all intermingled. They were conducted from the same extended household. So Paul naturally addresses husbands and wives, and then addresses parents and children, along with slaves and masters all at once, because that was the broader household of most first century homes. There were masters and slaves, there were parents and kids, husbands and wives, all together. And so that's kind of happening all together. The principles Paul spells out are timeless. However, because he's explaining what it means for God's people in every place and age to be filled with the Spirit and to submit to one another, as he said earlier in chapter 5. Most of us have nothing to do with slave-master interactions, but the truths that he speaks are timeless, and we'll be able to apply those ourselves. We start with the kids. In verses 1 to 3 there, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." The word here for children is not specifically a word used of age, but of relationship. But when Paul speaks of obedience in this context, he's clearly referring to children, to pre-adult children who are unmarried and still living at home in that day and age. The requirement of children to obey here is much stronger than the call for wives to submit in chapter 5. It's not the same thing. While submission is about willing and voluntary, kind of ordering oneself beneath the authority of another, this sort of obedience is more kind of unreasoning and implicit. There's rank in the nature of this relationship. Children are to obey. Children need to obey because children are, well, just as sinful as their parents. You don't have to hang around children for very long, and children don't have to get very old for us to realize that they share a sin nature just like us. And so they need to be taught to obey godly authority. Children need both disciplined love and loving discipline. Not indulgence or bullying, disciplined love and loving discipline. But significantly, parents are not more important than children. Many cultures over time have considered children fairly valueless, fairly worthless. This is an ordered relationship between parent and child, but not based on their worth, based on the place God has put them in that season. When Paul says to obey in the Lord, it suggests that he's addressing children who are believers, at least part of believing households. As a child's obedience to a parent is part of their loving obedience to Christ. Obedience is the right thing because Jesus has asked them to do it, not necessarily because their parents are always right or they know better. There's a tricky kind of question that naturally comes up here, is to ask the question, in this sense, when do we stop being children? One of the perennial issues around the command to obey your parents is for how young adult children deal with this. And when do we stop being children in the sense that's meant by that part of the passage? More and more these days, young adult children are still living at home into their mid-20s and far beyond that. We kind of have busted the template that Paul was writing to in the first century. I spent a few years working in university student ministry, and this was a thing that we saw all the time coming up as a pastoral issue. Young adult children still living at home with mum and dad and working out what it meant to apply these things. Our culture, of course, views these relationships in a certain way, but many cultures see this differently. And so I guess I acknowledge that unavoidably I'm seeing things through the lens of a Western cultural viewpoint. I think what's being said to us here is while we are under 18 and living at home, we are to obey our parents. But there is a command to honour our father and mother that I think is timeless. Obedience is kind of a subset of this broader category of honouring, but part of a wider attitude of honouring father and mother. To honour our parents is to show serious kind of respect towards them. And so I think obedience is expected of younger children, Paul would say, under 18s, but honouring of father and mother is not something we ever grow out of. As young adults, we honour our parents by respecting their wisdom and guidance, accepting their guidance, not just asking for some cash to get through life. As we get older, and many of us become parents ourselves, we honour our parents by respecting them as more than just free babysitting and a resource to kind of just help us get through that season. And of course, as our parents age, we honour them by caring for them and providing for them with dignity and respect. Paul says that obedience to this command comes with a promise that they may enjoy long life on the earth. Of course, the original command is straight out of the Ten Commandments, to honour your father and mother. It's the first command given that's to do with our relationship with other people. All of them up to this point are about our relationship to God. And the first thing God says in terms of relationship with others is our relationship with honouring our father and mother. And the promise in that context was that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The promise was that they would live long in the promised land if they continued to obey their parents, presuming that the parents were going to continually teach the truths of their covenant with God and His saving them. And if those two things happened, Israel would last long in the promised land. The context is slightly different for us. Paul has changed this to long life on the earth because he understands that God has already kept His promise of life in the earthly kingdom. I think he's saying that for Christians today, honouring parents as part of our allegiance to Christ will be rewarded in the coming kingdom of heaven. So the gospel shapes our relationships to our parents. After addressing children, Paul has a quick word for parents and fathers in particular. Verse 4 there, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." It's interesting that there's no specific instruction to mothers here. Perhaps Paul is simply smart enough to know better than to dish out instructions to tired, busy mums, and is just avoiding that one. But more likely is that Paul addresses fathers as the ones who are responsible as the heads of families. Many of our families, the mums and mine included, do the kind of bulk of the work of raising kids in terms of the time that they put in and things like that. And yet there is a clear sense in Scripture that the father is the head of the family, and so the way that parenting is done ought to be guided by him. And so Paul addresses the fathers here. The first part of the instruction is negative. Don't exasperate your children. I can hear a few parents muttering under their breath, "Me exasperate them? What about the way they exasperate me?" So really, what is really going on here? Well, fathers are not to provoke their children to anger with severe and relentless discipline, unreasonable demands, unfair rules, or constant criticism or humiliation, or insensitivity to their weaknesses and fears and needs. Colossians 3:21, in giving a similar instruction, adds, lest they be discouraged. So perhaps that's a helpful lens for us to put it through. How do we parent in a way that is training and disciplining our kids without discouraging them, without breaking their spirit? I know the time that I often fail as a father in terms of exasperating my kids is as I walk in the door in the evening home from work. After a long and often kind of stressful day at work, I'm hoping that home is going to be this place of peace and serenity, even some solitude might be nice, which of course is not what's happening in our house at 5:30 in the evening. That's peak hour at home. Of 5, 3 and 20 months old. That's bath time, that's force feeding time, that's all of those kinds of things. And I'm not the only one who's tired at that time of day. There's 4 other people in my family who are tired at that time of day. 3 of them are our kids. So this is going to look different in different seasons of our life. For little kids like mine, I think it requires discernment as to when they're being naughty is just being spirited and energetic, or perhaps a response of frustration caused by lack of attention from parents, or being misunderstood, or when it's stubborn, willful disobedience. For teens, it requires a special kind of discernment to distinguish between the intergenerational clash of cultures that is inevitably happening. Think tastes of music and the volume it needs to be played. Think what TV they want to watch and the level of tidiness they think is necessary in the home. And this heightened by the identity crisis that they're in the middle of and the hormonal chaos going on in their bodies. We need to discern those things as opposed to blatant disrespect, rebellion, and general disinterest in anyone other than themselves. That's a hard thing to discern. Perhaps the best antidote to causing exasperation is to constantly enjoy our children as precious gifts from God and to remind ourselves of our Heavenly Father's patience with us. And we are to bring our children up in the training and instruction of the Lord, Paul says. We are to nourish, to nurture, to care for them relationally over the long term. We're to train them, that's discipline them, both corrective but preventative discipline as well, with a clear goal to the development, their development in a certain direction. And we're to parent Christianly, but also to teach them the Christian faith in partnership with our wider church family. The gospel shapes our parenting. Next, Paul addresses the working relationships within that first century household between slaves and masters. Slaves, he says in verse 5, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Now we find passages like this which mention slavery difficult, don't we? We expect the Bible to speak clearly against slavery. I want to say right up front that the Bible never endorses slavery. It clearly implicit in the shared human dignity that we all have, which Paul addresses here, and all kinds of other things, that slavery is not right in any context. The idea that one person could own another person and determine their fate exclusively isn't right. That's clear throughout Scripture. Also, Paul instructs Philemon to accept his escaped slave Onesimus, no longer as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. That's the kind of clearest indication we have in the New Testament, that the agenda is to move away from this. Also for us, the picture of slavery we most commonly have in our heads is of kind of the 18th and 19th century, of the capture of thousands of African people who were jammed into ships and traded as slaves all around the world to suit the imperial purposes of Western empires. Of course, it was Christians like William Wilberforce who led the campaign to abolish the slave trade in Britain. It's helpful to understand that slavery in the first century was different to this. Whilst far from perfect, it wasn't exactly that thing. In general, slaves were treated humanely, though not always. They had varied responsibilities and opportunities for social advancement. They were able to work for and achieve their freedom, and in many ways were better off than the average peasant farmer if their masters provided for them well. And so Paul's agenda here is not to make a comment specifically on the appropriateness of having slaves or to introduce social reform. He takes the context of slaves and masters as a given within the Ephesian culture. His agenda is to instruct Christians on how they should each live their lives in the different situations they find themselves in. And so the slave-master relationship is not completely different to the employee-employer relationship that we might find ourselves in today. Certainly not the same, but there are some clear parallels. And so we can learn from Paul's instructions. Notice there the kind of obedience expected of slaves. They are to obey, to do the right thing, but not just do the right thing begrudgingly and for no reason. They are to obey with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ, verse 5. Verse 6, they obey as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. And verse 7, they serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. Remember that their conditions were far worse than anything most of us are likely to encounter at work. But these slaves, like employees, are not to be two-faced, hard-working when the boss is watching and lazy at other times. They are to work in a wholehearted, sincere way that aligns with the will of God. They are to have integrity in how they apply themselves to their work. I wonder, do you have a harsh boss where you go to work? Do you work in a team where it's normal to slack off a bit when the boss is out? Maybe you work in an environment where the boss is disrespected behind her back. Work with sincerity, with integrity, and work wholeheartedly. But more than that, they had to work as though Jesus was their boss. We work to support our families. We work so that we can contribute financially to the gospel ministry. We work to have opportunities to witness to our fellow workers. And we work to please and gain credit for the boss who is enthroned in heaven, Jesus. So don't just work to get a paycheck, as though this 8 or 9 hours you spend every day is completely worthless except the money that you take home. Clearly here, Paul says to slaves whose conditions are worse than ours and whose jobs, most of whom would have been far less fulfilling than a lot of the jobs you and I get to go to, he says, don't just begrudgingly do it. Work wholeheartedly, sincerely, as though Jesus were your boss, whom you wanted to please, because he is. And it's good for us to see that our work is for the Lord, because when we do good work and do it well, either directly or indirectly, it contributes to the betterment of society and the blessing of God's world in general. And so regardless of who your boss is and what your occupation, you are serving the Lord. See, there are jobs where this is, I guess, a little easier to see the connection. If you work in a hospital and you're part of a team who is about healing and caring for people, it's easy to see how that blesses people and society. Perhaps you're a teacher and you're educating the next generation. and caring for those young lives. It's easy enough to see those connections. I used to be an engineer. I made aluminium for a living for several years. But the world needs aluminium. The world doesn't particularly need the CO2 that we produced. But in all kinds of ways, your window frames, your ladders, bits in your car, all kinds of stuff, your zippers, if you're wearing a zipper today, almost certainly came from the smelter I used to work at. We're blessing indirectly society by doing that job well. I also blew up rocks for a couple of years for a living, working in quarries for an explosives company. There's probably some environmental issues to what we did there as well. But in many ways, we blessed our society. We produced road base and great big rocks for retaining walls and everything else in between. And I think it's really helpful to go to work, even in those kinds of jobs, understanding that the work you do directly is working for the Lord, because what you do contributes to society. It'd be worth spending some time, and come and chat to me if you'd like to, but chat to others as well, thinking about what is that relationship between your work and the betterment of God's world. If you are convinced there is absolutely no relationship, perhaps that's a career that you could be looking for a different one. But I would say 99% of our jobs, there is a way that we are working for the Lord as we do it, our job well. And Paul gives us a because in verse 8 to all of this. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever, each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. God will give a just reward to all, whether slave or free. In eternity, God will do right by these slaves, even if their earthly masters don't. So the gospel shapes our work. And finally, masters as they lead, Paul says this to them. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Paul makes a radical and controversial statement here that Christian masters are to treat their slaves in the same way as they would wish to be treated if the roles were reversed, with respect and dignity. They're not to threaten violence or harassment or removal from their families, as many slave owners were prone to doing. They're to treat them well. And why? Well, because of the gospel, again. Because of what we know of God and his character through the gospel. Because these masters are not inherently superior to them, as their society would have had them believe, but equal to them. They are not the ultimate authority, but God is master of them both. And just as God will reward the slave justly, so Paul applies the same truth from a different angle. God will be the just judge of both slave and master. He shows no favoritism based on class and social distinction. All will be held to account by God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. God treats us all the same in the gospel. So what an opportunity that many of you have as a leader, as a boss, to reflect the gospel in the way that you respect and value and reward your employees and even forgive your employees in a way that you would like to be done to you if they were your boss, reflecting the character of Christ to them. And so the gospel shapes our leadership at work as well. Paul wants us to grasp that the gospel changes everything, not just some things. The gospel's effect in our lives isn't limited to the religious parts of our lives. You know, our church attendance, our Bible reading, our prayer life. The gospel's effect in our lives isn't limited to our moral behavior and doing the right thing. The gospel's effect in our life has no limit. The key verses there in verse 8 and 9, where we get the because to these things, are because the gospel, because of who we know God is in the gospel. It's not simply a list of do's and don'ts, just because Christians should be good people for the sake of being good. Christians are not primarily good, but godly, Christ-like and gospel-shaped. If this happens to be good in the world's eyes, and progressively more and more it won't be these days, well, that's great if they think godly is good, but the main goal is to allow the gospel to shape us and to shape all of our relationships. All of us, all of our relationships in every possible way. The gospel shapes our most important and most common relationships. It shapes our relationships at home and at work. In our families, children are to obey and honor their parents. Parents are to exercise loving discipline. Employees serve with integrity. Bosses respect and practice fairness. And this could apply to all kinds of other things in our lives, couldn't it? But Paul specifically done marriages, families, kind of work, household relationships. But in every context of life and every relationship, the gospel shapes our lives. We have opportunities every day and everywhere to represent Jesus to our families and to the world as we allow the gospel to shape our lives and to live out the principles it brings to our lives. And we do so knowing that this life is imperfect. It's not all going to come good in this life, but we do it anticipating a perfect new creation when all will know Christ directly as Lord and Master, and injustice and struggle will be gone. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for practical advice in texts like this in your word. Lord, we thank you that the gospel shapes our whole lives, all of our relationships, even these ones that are most everyday and most important. Lord, we pray that by the work of your Spirit in us, and as we get to know the gospel and enjoy it and appreciate it more and more, that we would allow the gospel to shape our lives. Just as that event in history and that event in our lives as we've come to trust you, we pray that there would be irreversible change in us. As children, as parents, as employees and bosses, and in every other sense, Lord, we pray that as we go from here and live our lives, that the gospel and its effect on us would be clearly evident to those who we are close to and to all kinds of people. Lord, we pray that as we go to interact with our families and our workplaces, especially this week, Lord, that the gospel would be seen clearly to your praise and glory. Amen.